The reading is 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. The gospel has rescued you, Peter writes. The gospel has rescued you for salvation. The gospel has rescued you, Peter writes, for holiness. The gospel has rescued you, Peter writes, from your former ignorance. The gospel has rescued you, Peter writes, from the futile way of life that you inherited from your forefathers. The gospel has rescued you. Therefore, be holy. Due to the hope that you have in the Christ who saved you, conduct the entirety of your lives, every aspect of your life, conduct it in holiness and in reverent fear of Him who saved you. It's a brief synopsis of where we've come from in the letter up until this point. When we get to verses 22 through 25, which we're looking at together this afternoon, the emphasis is the gospel has rescued you for the purpose of loving one another. Be loving. Be holy. Be fearful. Be loving. God saves us for a life of love, of expressing love one to another. God saves us to love one another. The call to live a holy life includes, and based on the text here from Peter, is evidenced by proper relationships among church members. Peter is writing to a group of Christians who have been scattered and they're suffering persecution and difficult times. And he is emphasizing these evidences in their lives that should be there if they indeed do belong to Christ. We've taken this expectation of loving one another and incorporated it into our local church covenant. We have covenanted together as Christ's church to give ourselves to each other as fellow heirs of the kingdom of God, those who have been born from above into the family of God, those who have been made alive in Christ, who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. In the midst of that covenant, we are agreeing together to meet faithfully one with another, to stir one another up, to love Christ, to follow Christ in careful obedience. We have committed to bear one another's burdens and to bring one another to the full measure of the stature of Christ. This is one aspect of covenant membership here. As Peter writes, the call to love one another is grounded in conversion to Christ. If Peter began his letter with verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, it would be devastating, difficult for many people to conjure up all that's necessary to do that. It would be overwhelming because of the responsibility and how difficult it can be to love the unlovely. But Peter grounds this expectation, this gospel call to love one another in conversion to Christ. As I mentioned, Peter is writing to a church that is suffering, that is being persecuted, and he's encouraging them, expecting them to live a normal, regular Christian life. He's not writing saying, you know, things are really hard. I'm going to back off on the normal or regular expectations. And since things are really tough in life right now, we're going to set up Christianity Light. And all of the commands are not going to apply to you. And particularly with this one, you know, you're only going to have to love half the folks. You can just pick the half you want. And it could change week to week based on your fickleness. Peter doesn't do that. He writes and he encourages them, thus us, to live a normal or regular Christian life. Thus making this clear, that love for one another should not be extinguished or altered by the winds of persecution. We should be committed to loving one another, no matter the situation and circumstances that we find ourselves in. At the same time, love for one another should not be extinguished by what we might call the gentle breezes of comfort and convenience. Whether we're living in times of peace or times of war, whether things are difficult or things are cake, The expectation is that we are a people who are committed to exercising and evidencing love, genuine love one for another. Peter presents earnest love among church members as the hallmark of being converted. Coming right on the heels of the command to be holy, we can see that your holiness before God is inextricably tied to your love for others. If you do not have love for others, your holiness, practically speaking, is not what you might think it is. Our holiness before a holy God, our practical holiness, our sanctification, our maturity in Christ is inextricably connected to our expressed and evidenced love for other Christians. So I mentioned that today we've stuck with the simple titles of be whatever Peter is commanding us this week. This week is be loving. More fully be loving towards one another. And he gives two reasons, two sub-points to support this one point, major point of this text. First, be loving towards one another because your lives have been set apart by obedience to the truth. Verse 22, you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. And secondly, be loving towards one another because you have been born again to an eternal nature, a nature whose essence is love. Verse 23, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is the living and enduring Word of God. You've been born again by God Himself through His Word. God is love. Therefore, we, having been saved by Him, should be a people who are marked and known by love. So first, verse 22, we'll start with the first subpoint. Your lives have been set apart by obedience to the truth. It's right where Peter begins. Since you have. Now Peter's approach at this point in the letter is quite helpful. You notice what he takes for granted by the time that he gets to this section of the letter. This is what he takes for granted, that all believers are obeying the truth. That there's an expectation. Peter doesn't have this caveat set aside for those who are in Christ, who are living lives that are marked by disobedience. All believers are obeying the truth, and the result is soul purification or sanctification before God. Peter's assumption when he gets to verse 22, since you have in obedience, is that we are a people, having professed Christ and come together as a local church, that we are seeking to obey Him. Which begs a question of us all right from the outset. Is this true for you? Is Peter categorically speaking here to you? He's writing to those who have, in obedience to the truth, purified their souls for a sincere love of the brethren. So I ask you, have you, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls? Now, obedience here is that initial obedience of believing the gospel, of repenting of your sin, of trusting in Jesus. Peter's not the only one to use obedience as the initial obedience of coming to Christ. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, uses it over and over. Through Jesus Christ, he writes, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. When the Apostle Paul writes about the obedience of faith, he's talking about the Gentiles coming to Christ initially. Later in his letter to the church at Rome, he writes, I will not speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. And again, the report of your obedience has reached all. The report of you, Roman pagans, coming to Christ, that the word has spread around the world. And then as he closes in the great doxology of Romans, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Since you have an obedience to the truth, have you been obedient to the truth? Have you responded in repentance and faith? Are you in Christ? Is Christ in you? Since you have in obedience to the truth. The concept of obeying here, in the original language, it is hyper-hearing. So it goes beyond the auditory aspect of hearing. It is a life-altering change that results. So not just hearing, not just hearing and knowing, not hearing and being able to recite, not hearing and being able to affirm, but hearing and knowing and reciting and affirming and obeying. Doing what the gospel requires. Namely, with regard to the initial response, repenting of our sin and trusting in Jesus. Obedience to the truth is not only intellectual assent to facts about Jesus. It is a transformation of life, especially in how we treat others. That's what Peter is making clear here. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. The whole initial coming to Christ should alter the way that we treat one another. So again, are you obeying the truth? Have you obeyed the call from Christ to repent of your sin and to believe that Jesus Christ came to offer forgiveness, that He is your only hope? If you have obeyed, if you are obeying, then Peter says, be loving towards one another. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls, since you have come to Christ, Peter says, for the purpose of sincerely loving the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. If you read verse 22 over and over again, you start to get confused a little bit about what Peter's trying to say, because it's quite redundant. I mean, he's very simply saying, since you've come to Christ for the purpose of loving one another, love one another. This is what you've been saved for. So the overarching expectation, the command from Peter here, be loving towards one another, found in the second portion of verse 22, fervently love one another from the heart. You've been saved for sincere brotherly love. Now, again, has this been true for you? Peter is not suggesting some simple outward pretending of loving one another. It's not smiling and faking it. You're fooling no one, maybe yourself, if you're foolish enough to think that that works. The goal of conversion is clearly expressed love, one for another. Clearly expressed love, one for another, is the goal of conversion. Again, Paul, writing to the church at Rome, owe nothing to anyone except love, except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Or Galatians 5, for you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We were called from slavery and bondage to sin, to freedom in Christ. We're free to obey. We're capable and able now, because of the work of God in us, to do what He's commanded us, particularly with regard to express love one to another. Or Ephesians 4, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, showing tolerance for one another in love. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, imploring them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. They've been called to live with one another in love. Or 1 John, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. What a wonderful test of whether or not you're in the faith. The apostle whom Jesus loved says, we know. Assurance in Christ is possible. Assurance of salvation is possible, and this is how you can be assured. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, John continues. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So it's not just saying that we love others, it is expressly revealing it, showing it, displaying it. Not just by how we talk, but the choices that we make and how we live. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, Romans 12:10. Or from the lips of our Lord himself, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. All men, the world watching, this is how they will know that we belong to Christ. As a result of the evidenced love that we have one for another. Since you have been saved to do this, Peter writes, do it. Fervently love one another from the heart. That is, this is the expectation is a constant love from a clean heart. That is, without hypocrisy, unadulterated, and sincere. The expectation is not less than a cordiality towards all. Yes, it's true. I can hear some of the arguments. They're in my mind as well. You are going to be closer, and there's going to be more expressed love with some. But it's a cordiality with all. Closer with some, but an avoidance of none. Peter is not satisfied with tolerating one another. That's not the Christian calling. Peter is not suggesting a mere acceptance of one another. That's not what the gospel has accomplished. Peter's not proposing a formalized distancing from one another. Rather, he says it quite plainly, fervently, love one another from the heart. Constantly love one another with a clean heart. This idea of fervently is probably best expressed by seeing the word used elsewhere. When Jesus was in the garden in agony, Luke 22, and praying very fervently, Luke records, sweating even drops of blood. He was praying fervently. It's this kind of fervency that we're called to love with. It's an earnest straining to love, a stretching of oneself, not always comfortable. It is the epitome of selflessness. 1 Thessalonians 4, as to the love of the brethren, the apostle writes, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to exceed still more in love for one another. Paul writes to the Thessalonians saying, there's no need for me to even mention it. You've been taught by God. In fact, the work that God has done in you when he changed you has resulted in you loving one another. You are practicing it. towards all of the brothers and sisters. But we urge you, Paul writes, to excel still more. Work harder at loving one another. Excel all the more so in expressed love for each other within the body of Christ. Now, love is not easy to define in our day. It has basically lost all sense of actual meaning. What Peter is referring to, or any other biblical writer for that matter, when they write about love, is not warm, fuzzy feelings or folks having fun. The concept of love here, particularly among one another, is righteous relationships that are based on God's character. It is fulfilling the numerous one another passages that we find throughout the New Testament. Righteous relationships based on the character of God. Your relationship with God, though it has an individual aspect to it, no one can stand before God on your behalf. You yourself have to be saved by Him. There's no being in the right family or going to the right church or having the right friends or going to the right student ministry. Your relationship with God is not only an individual matter. The Christian life, your Christian life, cannot authentically be lived in isolation. It's a contradiction in terms. The Bible knows nothing of an isolated Christian who is growing in the faith. And the Christian life as well is not you and yours with a little bit of Jesus on top. It is the people of God gathered together in local churches and pursuing Him. It is, as Peter says here, sincere, fervent love from the heart for one another. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, since you've responded in repentance and faith for sincerely loving one another, fervently and constantly express this love in an unadulterated and pure fashion. This is what Peter is saying. Be loving, which serves as a plumb line for us, a measuring stick, if you will, of our sanctification, of our holiness that Peter had commanded earlier in this passage. Love for one another is a much more accurate measuring stick for our faith and where we stand with the Lord. Love for one another is better than biblical knowledge when it comes to measuring where we stand. Love for one another is better than theological precision when it comes to where we stand before God. Love for one another is better than doctrinal accuracy if we're trying to discern where we stand before the living God. Loving one another is better than assessing church attendance or a public profession of faith. Now, all of these things are fine, better than fine. They're actually all wonderful. But they're dangerous measuring sticks for where we stand before God. The best measuring stick is, are we actively expressing love one for another? How we treat others with our words and our thoughts and our deeds, not just to their face. Who really cares about that? But when you're apart from them, When you're around others that you assume think the way you do about them, how we treat others within the church is a wonderful measuring stick for our standing before God. Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment and said familiarly, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." You may remember the story. You can turn to Luke chapter 10. We'll look at portions of Jesus' answer. There was a man there wishing to justify himself, who had little love, evidently, asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus suggests that this is what the requirement is for those who are his followers, his disciples, to love God, who is altogether lovely, and to love others, who are almost always not so lovely. But the lawyer that's attempting to get out of this responsibility, his head was chocked full of accurate and wonderful knowledge, but it seems that his heart was full of more wickedness than love. Verse 29 of Luke chapter 10, "And who is my neighbor? Who exactly do I have to love? Or can you list off those people that I can get away with not loving?" His response should have been, "Lord, help me to love." Not, "Do I really have to love everybody? Who can I not love?" Rather than admitting anything lacking in himself, he sought to justify himself by getting Jesus to clarify exactly who was not his neighbor. Jesus replied, picking up in Luke chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus replied and said, this is the familiar parable of the Good Samaritan, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I will return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3, Jesus asked, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy to him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Now, in the Jewish tradition, you may know that the neighbor of the Jew, to a Jew, the neighbor is only a Jew. Anyone who's not a Jew is not a neighbor. And that's what this lawyer was attempting to get out of Jesus, so that he wouldn't have to love anyone who wasn't like him. How convenient. I mean, is that how we're prone to define neighbor, like the Jews of old? Are your neighbors people that look like you and talk like you and are interested in the things that you're interested in and agree with the things that you agree with? Jesus here, in essence, says to this expert in Jewish culture and law, "I don't care about your tradition. Your culture and law doesn't matter. The law of God trumps it. And the requirement, the great commandment, is for you to love God most and to love others as well." And Jesus uses this parable of the Good Samaritan to more fully explain his answer. When the man fell among robbers and had been taken advantage of and he's laying there, the priest is worried because if he's dead, then he's unclean, and that's problematic for him because he's, in his own mind, more clean than he actually is. And the Levite, well, what if he's just bait for me? What if he's going to take advantage of me? He's pretending to be hurt, and I go and help him, and then he takes advantage of me. But the Samaritan comes and has compassion, Jesus says, and expresses care. The Samaritan comes not with passive impressions, walking down the other side of the road in some type of avoidance, but in active obedience, coming and taking care and picking up the man who had been taken advantage of. Showing kindness, expressing Christian kindness, can be costly. There can be sacrifices of time and of money. When Jesus asked the question, which of these three proved to be a neighbor? The lawyer was forced to answer, this guy who he wouldn't even have considered a neighbor is being more neighborly than he would have ever imagined. This half-breed Samaritan. The question is not, who is your neighbor, like the lawyer asked. The question should be, will you be a neighbor? Will you love your neighbors? Week after week, we have an opportunity to do this at the clinic, to love our neighbors who are in the womb and who are in danger of losing their life. Will we be a good neighbor? Will we stand and speak for the preborn who don't have a voice yet? But where Peter is emphasizing here is not so much the love that we should have generally for the neighborhood, but he is expressing a more fervent love that we should have specifically for the brotherhood. In fact, the Apostle Paul says it this way in Galatians 6, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So there has to be, again, if we go back to where we started when we were looking at the second main point in the opening remarks from our church covenant, with the responsibility that we have towards one another as believers, the third section of that covenant is the responsibility that we have to the world at large, to be salt and light. And that is expected, that is required here in the Great Commandment. And it's expected in Paul's statement to the church at Galatia. But there's something more than that that's still expected. And God forbid that we be more committed to doing good and doing what is right and expressing love for those who are outside and forsake those that God has said very clearly to give ourselves one to another. This concept came up to some degree this past week in the midweek study, where do we focus on the church with teaching and training, or do we focus on the expansion and advance of the kingdom and proclaiming the gospel? And we came to the conclusion, at least in our group, that yes, both are expected. And we can see that. Here Peter is emphasizing the love that is expected within the body of Christ. And we can easily go elsewhere and see that we are required to love everyone and to do good to all people. A lack of mutual love among the church results from a lack of obedience to the truth. It is obedience to the truth. It is a response to the gospel from which love flows, because it is God who is love that rescues us from all our sin. Genuine faith in Jesus Christ brings about a genuine love for the church. May God help us to maintain a genuine faith in Him and to express it in genuine love for one another. Now, the second reason, the second motivation that we ought to be loving towards one another. You have been born again, verse 23, not of a seed which is perishable but imperishable. You've been born again to an eternal nature, and the eternal nature's essence is love. You've been born from above. You've been born of God. You've been rebirthed, you've been saved, you've been converted. This is what Peter's saying, for you have been born again. Peter has great expectations from regeneration. He expects radical results in our lives. If we belong to God, there must be change. And one of the very specific and particular changes that he highlights is how we relate one to another. Being born again does not produce the potential for change. Being born again does not produce the potential for change. Being born again creates actual change. If someone claims to have been born again and there is no change, their claim is false. It's a blight on the gospel. If there's no real change, one area of actual change that Peter notes here is that God is now our Father. And if He is our Father, fellow Christians are our brothers and sisters, and we're commanded to be loving towards them. You've been born again. How did it happen? By imperishable seed, by the living and enduring Word of God. The instrument of change in the life of a believer is the Word of God. It was prophesied about in Ezekiel 37. O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord, Ezekiel said. And they came to life. And if you're a Christian here today, it's because you heard the word of the Lord and you responded in faith and repentance. And your heart was changed. The foundational reason of motivation to love is the gospel. It's your redemption. Because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, we are now bent towards loving others. And we give in to what God has worked in us. We seek to be obedient to the commands that He has accomplished, the commands that He has given us in light of what He has accomplished in us, through the power of what He's done through us. It is the gospel that not only brings new life, but it also continues to abide in us. And it continues to change us through our obedience to the truth. The fact that this gospel, this word of God, is living and enduring is of utmost benefit for us. Because we're not just birthed or rebirthed into the family of God and then abandoned. But we are saved by the living Word of God. It takes up residence in us. The core of who we are is exchanged. It was once a heart of stone, and now it's a heart of flesh. It's soft and it's pliable and it's conformable to the image of Christ. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. We are birthed into the family of God, and we are babied and nurtured and carried and taught as His children. We're not left alone. We are saved through the living and enduring, imperishable Word of God. It's enduring. That is, once it's activated or initiated in our lives, it will never cease. It endures forever. Peter then continues, quoting from Isaiah 40, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever." He's using an example here from the Old Testament, pointing out everything around us, including ourselves, our flesh apart from Christ, we are finite. Our life here is so brief. Psalm 39, "Let me know, God, how transient I am." Or James 4, "You're just a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away." Or Job 14, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower he comes forth and withers, and he also flees like a shadow and does not remain." All flesh is like grass. All glory like the flower of grass. Right now, everything in the spring, it's blooming and it's coming forth. It's just a matter of months before it all dies again. Flower falls off, but verse 25. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And it's this word that has caused us to be born again. You know what that means? It means we live forever. Because an eternal God has saved us and changed us. There's no comparison for the word. Men, like grass, like the flower of grass, even the best of it in its glory, it's not going to last long. There's not even a comparison for the word. It simply is. It stands, it is living, and it endures. When Peter gets to verse 24, it's really just an explanation, a further explanation or restating of verse 23. Emphasizing for the purpose of encouragement to these believers who are struggling during difficult times, the work of the Word of God in your life is permanent. The trials, he's already told them, they're short-lived. Your hope is coming. Your inheritance is guaranteed. And then finally, the second portion of verse 25, and this is the word which was preached to you. The proclamation of God's word produces life. It is only God's word that brings about life. How will we reach the lost in our community? How will we reach the lost on the campuses? How will we reach the lost in our family? How will we reach the lost around the world? There are all kinds of methods, numerous gimmicks, endless strategies, but only one method will accomplish this great goal. It's the proclamation of the truth of God's word. It alone has the power to save. It alone is the power of the gospel. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Apostle Paul writes, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Not necessarily a formal preacher like me standing in the pulpit, but a proclaimer of truth. You proclaiming the truth of God's word in the context and arenas of your life. The Word of God, living and active, it's the only means that God uses to awaken new life in an unbeliever. God's eternal Word creates eternal life. This has wonderfully encouraging implications in evangelism and in missions. It will never be your arguments that lead to conversions. It will never be the impeccability of your life before other people, if that were somehow possible. If the lost are going to be saved, it will be by the power of God Himself, by means of His Word. Peter writes, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. One of the first marks of a Christian is love for other believers. It is a clear measurement of our sanctification and our holiness. Do we love one another? Personality and preference are irrelevant to this expectation. Regeneration is the power of God to change our pitiful preferences and our sometimes, oftentimes, speaking for myself, lacking personalities. Is the gospel the power of God or is it not? Does it have the power to change us or does it not? Christian growth cannot be self-centered. It cannot be individualistic. It only occurs in the context of Christian fellowship. It is the reality of God's love for us, the work that He's done in us, through us, and among us by sending his own son to die for us that kindles our love one for another. May God help us to be a people so enamored with what God has done for us in Christ, demonstrating his love for us by sending his own son to die for us, that our lives would be marked with love one for another. Let's pray. God, we have no hope but for you to accomplish these things in us and for us. For those who stand outside of your grace, God, I pray that you would invade and interrupt their lives, that you would rescue them from perishing, that you would save them, pluck them as a brand from the burning. God, we thank you that your salvation is true and real, that you sent Christ in order that we might become your sons and daughters. God, we pray that we would be overwhelmed continually, never get used to the love that you have for us and how you demonstrated and displayed it in Jesus. God, we pray that that would result in us living lives of expressed love one towards another. We pray that you would accomplish these things for Christ's sake. Amen.